Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the Epistle of the Ephesians. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Ephesians, to be more accurate. The book of Ephesians is a letter. It is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, or possibly to the churches of Asia. It's believed that this was probably a circular letter that was passed on from one church to another within a particular region. Paul had spent the better part of 3 years in Ephesus ministering to the people, preaching the gospel, and establishing the church in that place. And there were a lot of people there that Paul cared deeply for. The occasion of the writing this letter, it is believed, was during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which is where we left him just last week. As we finished the book of Acts, we find that Paul is there in Rome, living under house arrest, awaiting his trial before Caesar Nero. And it was during that time, it is believed, not conclusively so, but it is believed that it was during that time that Paul wrote the letters that are known as the prison epistles. And so after prayerfully considering which book to teach through next, I've decided that since we left Paul in prison in Rome, it would seem appropriate to read the letters that he wrote while he was there. So our study over the next few months is going to take us through Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon as we continue our study through the New Testament. Paul begins this letter by identifying himself, as was common in that day. You would put the salutation at the beginning of the letter. You know, nowadays, you know, you read a letter, you open it up. Does anybody even get letters anymore? I mean, but, you know, an email maybe. And you know, at the top it says, "Dear you, whoever you are." And it's all the way at the bottom that they tell you who it's from, right? Well, in these days, a lot of their letters, as a lot of their books, were written on scrolls. So if you wanted to skip ahead to see who was at the bottom, who signed that thing, you'd have to roll all the way open, you know? So their tradition was not to put who the letter was from at the end, but rather to put it at the beginning, and that's what we find here. Paul identifies himself, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me tell you, there's enough right there for a sermon today if we chose to camp out in these few verses. I'm not going to do that, but there's enough there to do that should we have chosen to do so. First of all, we see that Paul recognizes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what was an apostle? You know, we know that apostles are one of the offices of ministry that God gave as a gift to the churches. Apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, and evangelists, those were the gifts that are listed that God gave as gifts to men. So we know that an apostle is one of those giftings. Well, the word apostle means someone who is sent. And so Paul is saying, look, I was sent by Jesus Christ. I was sent on behalf of Jesus Christ. And as we read Paul's testimony, and we've read it several times going through the book of Acts, so I won't revisit it this morning, except to say that when Paul was knocked down to the ground on his way to Damascus, and he saw the light and he heard the voice, and the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting? Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Having come to that face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord, Paul is commissioned by Jesus to be his messenger to the Gentiles in particular. And Paul answers that call, and he recognizes that what he is, i.e. an apostle, he is by the will of God. You see, Paul didn't wake up one morning and to say, I think I'd like to be an apostle. No, he was called, he was chosen, he was set out upon a mission to fulfill God's will for his life in helping establish the church in the first century. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Now, we have a very interesting way of thinking about things these days. You know, you've got the secular world, and then you've got the spiritual world, right? And there seems to be this division, this big gulf between them. And people seem to think that in order to be called, it means that, well, I must be called to be a missionary, or I must be called to be a pastor, or I must be called to be a Sunday school teacher. That the callings that we have in our life, those things that we do by and for and according to the will of God, all have to be spiritual in nature and in function. When we think that way, we fail to recognize that all of life is spiritual in nature and in function. That as the book of Colossians tells us, which we will read eventually as we go through the scriptures, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So what I mean to say is this morning, I think it would be fair to take these words of Paul and apply them to ourselves in an appropriate manner. So Paul said that he was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, I can say this morning that I'm Ken, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro, for Jesus Christ by the will of God. I could also say that my name's Ken and I am a high school teacher for Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Kelly could say that she is a kindergarten teacher for Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, Philip can say he is a contractor or a carpenter or I don't know what the title would be for all of the many and wonderful things that you do, but he is what he is for Jesus Christ and by the will of God. So whatever it is you do, whoever it is you are, you should be able to recognize that life doesn't just happen, but life is a series of opportunities, choices, and consequences that all come together to lead us to a particular place, and that place and that purpose and that function was not accidental, but that you are what you are, hopefully for Jesus Christ, and most certainly by the will of God. You can bring an element of holiness to any kind of work that you do. There was a French monk by the name of Brother Lawrence. Has anyone ever heard of Brother Lawrence? I love Brother Lawrence's little book called Practicing the Presence of God. You see, Brother Lawrence, as a monk living in this monastery in France, early in the history of, it was a long time ago, like I think it was back in the 1300s, 1400s. I didn't look it up to verify before I decided to use him as an illustration. Probably should have. Suffice it to say, it was a very long time ago in a land far, far away. But it's not a fairy tale. It's a true story. Brother Lawrence was a monk, and he lived in this monastery, and living in a monastery is kind of like living at a small Bible college. You're there, but you have a job to do in addition to being there. You know, everybody has to sort of pitch in and help out. And Brother Lawrence's job was to work in the kitchen. That's it. He prepared food. He washed dishes. He cleaned up after the meals. He was the cook in this monastery. And Brother Lawrence recognized that when he was chopping vegetables, He wasn't just chopping vegetables. He was chopping vegetables for the Lord, and he was chopping vegetables with the Lord. And he practiced the presence of God. In other words, he practiced being mindful and aware of God's presence, no matter where he was and no matter what he was doing. And the times of fellowship that he enjoyed with the Lord working in that kitchen were so deep and so sweet that he actually considered the official prayer time when they would all go to the chapel as an interruption, because God was with him in the kitchen. Brother Lawrence was a cook according to the will of God. And he brought an awareness of the holiness of everyday activities to his life and attempted to communicate that through his book, Practicing the Presence of God. You see, Paul understood who he was. He was Paul. He understood what he was. He was an apostle. He understood whose he was, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he understood who had purposed him to be so by the will of God. And understanding that brings great purpose to life. Understanding who you are, understanding what you are, understanding who you belong to, helps us recognize the context of our everyday activities, and it imbues them with value. You see, if my job is to vacuum a floor, I might think, what a pointless job I have. I vacuum this floor, and tomorrow people come into the office and they walk all over the floor I just vacuumed, and it gets dirty all over again, so that the next day, what do I have to do? I have to vacuum the floor. It's endless. It's pointless. It's purposeless. But it isn't, because you see, if I vacuum that floor for the Lord, if I understand that what I am doing is actually not only an act of service, but is also an act of worship, then it becomes so much more valuable, not only to the Lord, but in my own heart and mind as well. The world is searching for purpose. They desire to understand why they're here and what it's all supposed to mean. But as believers, we know why we're here and we know what it means. We don't have to go through hours and hours of psychotherapy to figure out what our purpose in life is, because the Lord tells us, the Lord guides us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to ask these questions, but what it does mean is, as we ask these questions, we can trust that God is willing to provide the answers. Amen? So Paul has identified himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Who is this to? It's to the saints who are in Ephesus. So he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and of course to not only the church in Ephesus, but to all believers, as he says, and faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and also by implication to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is a letter from God's appointed apostle to all of those who are called by the name of Jesus Christ, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And here is the salutation that he gives them: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize the unity of that salutation, because the unity of that salutation is indicative of the unity that is to be present in the body of Christ. In this letter, he's going to talk about the fact that, you know what? Jewish believers and Gentile believers come to Jesus Christ the same way. Jewish believers and Gentile believers become a part of God's family in the same way. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? It is by grace through faith, not by works. It's not the keeping of the law or the fulfillment of any ceremonies. It isn't baptism or circumcision or any ism. It is grace, the unmerited favor of God being poured out upon us through faith, that thing which is the evidence of things not seen, right? That beautiful believing the word that has been delivered to us. That grace, that blessing of God flows through faith. And we're told that it's not of ourselves, but it's God's gift to us. It's his gift to us. It's not by works, so that no one can boast, but we are his workmanship, created unto good works. In other words, he's crafted us and he's formed us to do the work he wants us to do. Amen? And we're going to touch on a portion of that verse today and a few others as we sort of do a quick overview of a couple things here in the book of Ephesians, but I want us to get through the introduction here. As I said, this salutation in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is indicative of the unity of the body of Christ, the unity even between Jew and Gentile. Why do I say that? Because of this. In this day and age in which the letter is written, grace to you was the way that the Greeks would typically start their letters. But peace to you, in other words, shalom, was the way that the Hebrews would begin their letters. So by bringing together these two salutations, grace and peace, he is bringing together both the Hellenistic and the Hebrew world, and he's blending their values into one statement, just as the people of those various culture groups would be blended together into one body in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we see grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of preachers like to say this, and I am among them, but there is no peace with God unless you first have the grace of God. Amen. Until you have received the grace of God, you are not at peace with God. You are in rebellion against God. Why? Because you have not submitted yourself to him. You've not submitted your life to him. Mankind is born in rebellion against God, and it is only through Christ that peace can be made, because that peace requires a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was the Son of God himself. So having received the grace of God, the children of God could be at peace with God. That is the intent and the heart of this apostolic greeting. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I want to pause right there for a moment. Every spiritual blessing God has blessed us with. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, right? Well, Paul here is telling us that the gifts that are available to us in Christ are unlimited. He has given us every spiritual gift. The Father has given these to those who believe and trust in him. But where are those gifts to be found? They're not to be found under a rock somewhere. They're not found at the university or the seminary. They're not found on television or on a podcast. They are found in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that we receive, every promise that has been made to us can be found and is fulfilled in and only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. God the Father is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. I want you to pay close attention to these words. He is referring to God the Father, chose. God chose you. What do you think about that? God chose you. Now, some people get really wrapped up around this idea of God choosing. They think, well, it's not right of God to choose some people and not choose other people. It's the doctrine of election. It's a big part of Calvinism, for those of you who are interested in that kind of thing and knowing the differences. I do not claim for a moment that the Bible does not teach election. Divine election is a clear principle of Scripture. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father calls them." I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Okay? But the Scriptures also tell us, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," right? It also says, "Whosoever believes in the Son shall be saved." It also says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the Bible clearly teaches the free will of man. So we have a bit of a conundrum here. On the one hand, the Scriptures teach the divine election of the saved. It teaches the sovereignty of God in his choosing. But on the other hand, it clearly teaches that men have a choice in their eternal destination. They have a choice as to whether or not they're going to serve Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So how do we balance these two things? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that we don't really understand. That's actually funny if you think about it. We have to accept our ignorance of some things. I love the passage in Deuteronomy that says that the mysteries belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Dwight L. Moody put it this way when he talked about these verses. He says, "Preach the gospel to everybody. And if somebody who wasn't called happens to get saved, I'm sure the Lord will forgive you." I love that. I talked to a brother here, one of the pastors who's in the leadership of the Burleson Area Ministerial Alliance. And we had breakfast one morning and we were talking about this very issue. And I really liked the way that he balances this question of the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And he said, here's how I think of it. He says, it's like there's this door in heaven. And on the outside of the door are written the words, "Whosoever will may enter." Okay? So we choose to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we walk through that door. But then if we were to glance back over our shoulder, we'd see that there were other words written on the other side of the door. And on that side, it says, "Chosen from the foundations of the earth." So you see, it's a question of perspective. From God's perspective, he chose you. From our perspective, we chose him. Why is that such a difficult concept? When you marry somebody, don't both parties have a choice in the matter? I mean, the groom chooses the bride and the bride chooses the groom, don't they? Well, you can't say, the one of them chose the other. And Scripture tells us that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. How is this a difficult concept? We both have a choice in the matter. We're going to spend eternity together. If you were going to spend eternity with somebody, wouldn't you want to have a choice? You'd want to have a say in the matter, right? Well, I have another way of looking at it. I think my friend from the Ministerial Alliance's metaphor is better than mine. But I think mine adds a little something to it. So I'll share it with you. I've shared it with you before, those of you who've been here long enough to remember. That's assuming you remember anything I say. That's the benefit of preaching to human beings. You can use the same stories because oftentimes they forget what you say anyhow. I think of this question as being something like the horizon. You see, if you stand on the deck of a ship and you look out across the ocean, you can see the point at which the earth and the sky come together, right? You can see it. It's a real thing. And that point is called the horizon. Now, the reality is the sky and the earth never actually touch, do they? The earth is like the free will of man, and the sky is like the sovereignty of God. Both of them exist, and they come together to create the horizon, which is salvation. And yet, even though they both exist, the earth is encompassed by the sky. Thereby, the free will of man is encompassed by the sovereignty of God. In other words, you have a choice because God told you to choose. Amen? So our free will in no way invalidates his sovereignty, because the exercise of our free will is simply our operating within the context of his sovereignty. Now you would say, well, what about people who choose not to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior? Does that mean they didn't have an opportunity, or does that mean that they weren't called? Absolutely not. You can be called when your phone rings, but you choose whether or not to pick up the line, don't you? The call of God has gone to all. The word tells us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he wills that all men come to repentance. So it is within the will of God that all men would be saved. And yet we know from scripture and from reality, as we look at the world around us, that not all people are. And so if God's express will is that all people be saved, and he's sovereign, and yet some people are not saved, that can mean only one thing logically, and that is that in the case of our salvation, the Lord chooses not to exercise his sovereignty, but delegated that choice to us. So we have a choice because he gave us a choice. Now, this next verse adds a little light to the question. It says, the Lord Jesus, okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what is it that he chose us, or what is it that he chose about us? Here is what he chose: that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What it is that God determined from the foundation of the world was that it was those who were in Christ Jesus that would be saved. And then we have the choice as to whether or not to be found in Christ Jesus. Does that make more sense when we think of it in that context? I hope that it does. Now, in him, this is speaking of Jesus, in him we have redemption. So you remember, I don't know if you guys remember this, I remember it. I barely remember it. I'm dropping things because I'm looking for a piece of paper that I need. There it is. Okay. I remember this because when I was a kid, they would still do this in California. I don't know what it was like here. But they used to increase the price of a bottle, a glass bottle. You remember glass bottled sodas? How many of you remember glass bottle? You know, it wasn't like nowadays you can choose to buy a soda in a glass bottle. It wasn't like that. Every soda came in a glass bottle. We didn't have aluminum cans for sodas in those days, I don't think. They were all in glass bottles. Well, the price of that soda would be 10 cents more than the soda actually cost. Well, what was that? That was a deposit on that bottle. And you could go around and you could collect those bottles and take them back to the grocery store, and they would give you a dime for every one of them that you brought back. Now, some of you may remember it being less. That's because you're older than me. I'm just saying, when I was a kid, they were a dime, okay? I just lost the entire congregation, right? So when they would give you that dime at the grocery store, they were redeeming the bottle. In other words, they were paying you the price of that bottle. And so when we see here that we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, that is simply saying that a price was paid for us. So a price, Christian, has been paid for you. Your debt has been paid by the sacrifice of God's Son. In him, we have redemption. What was the price? Through his blood. The price of our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and I upon the cross. What is the result of that redemption? It is the forgiveness of sins. So because we have been redeemed, our sins have been forgiven. What do you think happened with those bottles after they were redeemed? I'm going to extend this metaphor for a minute or two. Did they just take them and stack them in the back of the store and create a big collection of glass bottles? No, they didn't take those bottles and set them empty upon the shelf somewhere. They didn't do that. The first thing they did is they would turn them back into the factory where they came from the bottling factory. And then they would take them, and what would they do with them? They would clean them. That's right. They would purify them. They would wash them until they were usable again. And then they would fill them up and put them back into circulation. So what the Lord wants to do with you after he has redeemed you is he wants to take you and he wants to cleanse you and he wants to fill you up with his Holy Spirit, amen, and put you back into circulation in the world so that you can have an impact on the world that he died to redeem. That is the picture of this passage. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is that cleansing I was speaking of, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's that filling up again, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Once you fill that bottle back up, you put a cap on that thing, don't you? That is sealed. You are sealed. And you know what's always on the cap of that bottle? The name of what's in it. So often, amen? And we are sealed with the Spirit of God. We are stamped with his insignia, signifying that we belong to him, that you who believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. I'm going to tell you, friends, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about telling you what Christ has done for you. It's telling you about your position in him and the blessings that are incumbent with it as an heir of God in Christ. We are going to learn in these first three chapters about all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to tell us how to put those truths to work in our lives. He's going to tell us what our response should be in relation to what Christ has done for us. One of the ways in which Paul illustrates this throughout the book of Ephesians and things I want you to be looking for are the 7 passages in this book that refer to the way in which we as believers should walk. Now, is he literally talking about our putting of one foot in front of another? Is he saying, listen, you know, these are the best kind of shoes to wear if you're going to go on a long walk? No, he's talking about the manner in which we live our lives. Your walk is the way that you conduct your life while you are on this earth. And there are seven passages here in the book of Ephesians that pertain to our walk in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into any of these in depth today, but I do want to take you to them and give you the opportunity to mark them in your Bibles if you choose to do such marking, so that as we come to them throughout our study of Ephesians, we can pay special attention to those because they relate to what we are to do, to how we are to live, to how we are to respond to God's abilities being manifested in our lives. I love to play with words, and our response to God's ability is the part of our walk that is our what? Responsibility, right? It's our responsibility to respond to God's ability. So let's take a look at a few of these verses, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we begin with an acknowledgement of the fact that we, in our original state, were lost in sin. We were walking according to the lusts of the flesh, and we were walking in trespasses and in error. We were walking in trespasses and in sin. That was where we were when God found us. What was it that the old hymn says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found"? You see, in order for me to be found, I first have to come to the acknowledgement that I'm lost. And so often we don't want to do that. You know, nowadays you don't have to so much. Nowadays, if you want to know how to get to where you're going, you just whip out your smartphone and ask Google. And unless there's been some new construction in the area or you're out of cell range, Google will help you out with that. But it was an old trope, an old sort of cliche to talk about the guy who knew where he was going and his wife or girlfriend who kept telling him, "Why don't you stop and ask for directions?" And what would he say? "I don't need to stop and ask for directions. I know where I'm going." And we didn't know where we were going. We had a general idea of where we thought we were going, but we weren't sure. But we didn't want her to know that we weren't sure, right? Because that makes us look weak. Well, here's the thing. Until you acknowledge that you're lost, you're not going to reach out for the help that you need in order to be found. And the thing that keeps you from acknowledging that you're lost is your pride. It's your pride and your arrogance and your willfulness to say, "I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I don't need any help from anybody. I've got this on my own." But the fact is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you are denying that you have sinned, then what you're saying is you're better than the rest of us. And frankly, we don't like that. I mean, be honest. Do you like it when somebody comes to you with an air of superiority in which they think they're better than you? Is that a winsome attitude to have? Absolutely not. And yet those who refuse to acknowledge, have you ever met somebody who just refuses to admit that they're ever wrong about anything? Be real. You've met those people. Don't tell me you're married to those people. Yeah. Be nice, okay? There are sometimes people who refuse to ever admit that they're wrong. And you know what? If they refuse to admit that they're ever wrong about anything, then how are they ever going to learn anything new? Okay, you've got to acknowledge that you were lost and that you were in need of being found. The next passage that contains this reference to walking is found in Ephesians 2:10. For the sake of context, let's back up to verse 8. I made reference to this verse earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this is the passage that takes us out of that lost state and puts us into the found state. From the lost category to the found category. From the walking according to my own lusts category to doing what? Walking according to the will of God. So verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. In other words, the Lord said, when I found you, you were lost and you were doing all of these wicked works. Now I'm going to take you, I'm going to put you on a new path, and I want you to walk on this new path. Well, the salvation moment was the transference from one path to the other path, because a path leads to a destination. The destination that our previous path was headed toward was hell. The destination that our new path is headed toward is an eternity with God in heaven. Amen? Well, along this new path, just as along the old path, there are some things for us to do. The things that there were for us to do along the old path were things that fed the flesh, things that satisfied or attempted to satisfy our lusts and our evil desires. Well, along this new path, we have new things to do, things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And I love that God has prepared them in advance for us to do them. You know, there are lots of different kinds of daycares out there, lots of different types of summer programs for children. How many of you have had children in summer programs or in day camps or things like that? Well, you know you've got a great camp when you find out that those who are in charge of the camp have prepared in advance a lot of things for your children to do. And that is a much better camp than a place where you drop them off and they say, oh, yeah, we'll just put them out in the playground. They'll have fun. I mean, which one would you rather send your child to? The one that's going to take a little field trip to the YMCA and go swimming for a few hours, or the one who's just going to say, hey, here's a movie, kid, go ahead and watch it. Right? There are those who leave the children to their own devices to entertain themselves. And then there are those who have prepared in advance good things for your children to do. Which day camp would you rather have your kids in? So this is really a beautiful thing that God has prepared these good works for us to do in advance. But what he wants now is for us to walk in them. In other words, you're already registered in God's day camp. But come on, participate in the activities. You'll get a lot more out of it if you do, right? So you're not saved by your good works, but these good works are things that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. So as you walk with the Lord, let's keep our eyes open for those good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Not so that we can be saved, but so that we can fulfill the purpose for which we were saved. Amen? The next one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which follows on the heels of the comment that I just made. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You see, I love that. And I'm not going to stay on this long because I know I want to touch on this when we get to chapter 4. But I love the fact that Paul doesn't blame the Jews for his imprisonment. He doesn't blame Felix or Festus. He doesn't blame the Roman soldiers, the centurions, or any others. He doesn't even blame Caesar Nero. He says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, I am where I am by the will of God. And I recognize God's hand even in my current circumstances. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I love the word beseech you. In other words, he's begging them. He's pleading with them. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, man, God paid a high price to redeem you. So respond accordingly. Respond to what God has done, not with prideful arrogance, but with gentle humility, acknowledging that we didn't deserve any of it, but that it was a beautiful gift that he gave to us. And as a result, let's have unity in the Spirit. Let's have oneness together, because you know what? Why should one of you think that you're any better than another one of you when both of you had to be redeemed, right? We all came to God through the blood of Christ. We all had to be washed. We all had to be forgiven. We all had to be redeemed. Now, maybe your sins were not as heinous as my sins, or maybe my sins were more detestable by human standards than yours. But here's the thing. God doesn't judge sins the way that we do. We judge sins by comparison. What I did isn't nearly as bad as what that other guy did. And what that other guy did isn't half so bad as what that lady over there did. And so I can feel good about myself because I'm better than him and a whole lot better than her, right? Well, that's the way humans judge sins. That's not the way God judges sin. God judges sin like this. Here's my law. It's like a mirror. You broke it, you bought it. Right? Any piece of it you break, it's broken. Whether it's broken into 1,000 pieces or just into 2 pieces, the bottom line is it's broken and the price has to be paid. You go into a store and you break some of the merchandise. Maybe you chip the corner off of a television set on purpose. Are you going to be able to say to them, look, hey, Betty, you know, I only broke a little of it, so I'm not going to pay you for the whole thing. I'm just going to pay for the little piece that I broke, okay? No, you're going to have to pay for the whole thing, or you're going to go to jail for vandalism, right? That's the way the law works. You either kept it or you broke it. There's no standard of comparison other than holiness or unholiness. So we may judge one another by human standards, but God judges from a divine perspective. And knowing that, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Now, if we are to walk worthy of the calling, and previously we had walked in trespasses and in sin, but God saved us and called us unto these good works that he's prepared for us to walk in, wouldn't it follow logically that there should be a visible difference between the way we conduct our lives and the way the world conducts its life? Shouldn't there be? There should be a noticeable difference. If we were to examine your life and we couldn't tell any difference between your life and the life of every other unbeliever out there, friends, there would be a problem. Now, it's not our job to examine your life, but it is your job to examine your life. The problem is we're all too busy examining other people's lives when our own life is the life that needs to be under the microscope. Well, turn with me to verse, we don't even have to turn probably, it's in the same chapter, verse 17 of chapter 4. In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, how is it that they walk that I am to avoid? "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to no longer walk according to the ways of the world. We're no longer to seek to fulfill the lusts and the desires of the flesh, but we are to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God in all holiness and righteousness, because that's what God has called us to. In other words, if he really did deliver us from our trespasses and sins, if he really did set us on a course in which we would engage in good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, if we really are going to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we are called, then those beliefs, those paradigms, that worldview that we have should logically result in a change in our behavior. We should be different. Well, what does being different look like? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, you have become a child of God. Have you ever noticed that children do what they see their parents doing? Gail Irwin likes to talk about it. He says when he was younger, he wears suspenders. How many of you know who Gail Irwin is? Anybody? Yeah. Well, Gail Irwin, he used to sit there with his thumbs in his belt loops like that and sort of hang his hands off of his belt, you know? And one day he was standing like this and he looks over to his left and he sees his little son, and his son is like he's trying to get his thumbs in his belt loops because he wants to be like his dad. Listen, your children watch you. It's a common statement, a common proverb, I guess you could say, that values are caught, not taught. In other words, I can tell my children not to smoke all day long, but if they see me at the end of the day lighting one up myself, eventually what do you think they're going to do? Because they see me doing it, they equate that activity with adulthood and maturity. And because they want to be an adult and they want to be mature, they will emulate the things they see me do. You want your children to be in church? Don't send them to church. Take them to church. Amen? You want your children to pray? Don't tell them to pray. Pray with them. You want your children to read the Bible? Don't tell them to read the Bible or just send them to Sunday school. Open that book up together with them throughout the week and teach them from it. In other words, if you want your children to be God-fearing, God-loving, spirit-filled people, then what are you to be? Exactly what you hope they will be, right? And so we have this example in the Lord. He says here in verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. So just as we serve as a model for our children, even so God is a model for us. Hebrews 12 talks about how we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, setting aside every weight and that sin that so easily besets us, right? And who are we to look to as we run that race? We're to look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We have him as an example, and we are to live lives that are reflective of his. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. Amen. He said that the things I say, the things I do, or the things I hear the Father saying and the things I see the Father doing. And aside from that, I don't do or say anything. We are to follow his example and to follow where he leads us. So he goes on again. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. In other words, Christ laid down his life for us in the most unselfish, self-sacrificing way of serving others. We are to follow that example and sacrificially serve others, even to the point of denying ourselves. Amen. That's the example that we're to follow. If we follow that example, then we will truly be obeying the injunction that Paul gives us here in verse 8 of the same chapter, where he writes in verse 8, you were once in darkness. In other words, hey, you were walking in your trespasses and sins, right? You were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the world. You see, Jesus himself said to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify who? Your Father in heaven. Why? Because he's the one that prepared those works in advance for you to walk in them. So as representatives of Christ, as we live our lives in this world, we're to do so in such a way that the light of God's love and truth shine from our lives so that others can see it and they can look and say, you know what? I want that. I want to be like that. That's good. That's wonderful. Why don't I do those things? Why don't I have that kind of peace? Maybe I need to ask that person how it is they have peace in the midst of such difficult circumstances. I mean, that light that shines forth will be seen. Jesus said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, it's going to be evident to all that the life that you are living is different from the life that you used to live, that the person that you are becoming is different from the person that you once were. And when they ask you, you'll be able to tell them it's Jesus. Because he redeemed me. He saved me from my sins. Amen? So we were once in darkness, but we are now the light of the world. So if we are the light of the world, what should we do? Then walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That leads us to the next example here in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Amen. That's what it looks like to walk according to God's will. So, as we read through the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to talk to us about how we walk, about how we walked when we were in the world, and about how we are to walk now that we are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to walk with you. Lord, we were once lost in trespasses and sins, but you delivered us. You set us free. Lord, you redeemed us from that way of living. You redeemed us from bondage to sin and death, and you set our feet on a new path. Help us then, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Help us to walk in love. Help us to walk as children of the light. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us and setting our feet on this new path. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit so that we might have the strength to walk with you all the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.